And this ministry was first brought to my mind by our consideration on Sunday evening of John chapter 13. We ought to wash one another's feet. And I thought we might look at the full implication of this. And the subject of what I want to talk to you tonight about is, we ought. Now the word is used in a number of occasions in the New Testament, for ought, which is where we're going to be tonight, originally meant to owe someone something. And it refers to things, for example, money. If you owed somebody a debt, this was the Greek word that would have been used. Sometimes it was used of spiritual obligations, what somebody owed God, as far as a debt is concerned. And by the time of the New Testament, the word is a common one. Human beings were seen as debtors to God. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. But the word is also used on a number of occasions in its literal sense. And the thought is not that of necessity, but of obligation. It's not physical necessity that's in view. We ought to eat. A physical necessity, it's a moral obligation. Because we're saved, we have obligations. We talk about being committed Christians. And that's true. Because we're Christians, we are committed. We have obligations. So I thought that tonight we might just look at a few of the standing debts that we have as far as our conduct as Christians is concerned. And we're going to John 13, first of all, to take off, so to speak, from where we left off on Sunday night. We'll just take a couple of verses tonight, verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. But I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And the key to this section, of course, is in verse number 15. I have given you an example. And the Lord is our example in this, as in all else. He's shown us how to do it. He's shown us, as we saw on Sunday night, how to serve each other in humility. That ye should wash one another's feet. Verse 14, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The obligation is that of a debt incurred. There was a man in the last century called Robert Cleaver Chapman. Some of you have read his writings and some of you have read his poetry, no doubt. Robert Cleaver Chapman lived his life in Barnstaple. He was one of these brethren who used to get up in the early hours of the morning. Something like 4 o'clock in the morning, if my memory serves me correctly. Some unearthly hour. I'm sure he didn't have at least 5 cups of coffee in the morning. But he used to get up early in the morning, and he was well off, very well off. But what he used to do every day was he would take the shoes of the guests within his home, he would take them down to the servants' quarters, and he would clean them. It was his way of serving his fellow saints, his brethren and his sisters. Not quite literally washing their feet, you'll understand, but at least cleaning their shoes. And it's after the pattern of Christ in grace that Robert Cleaver Chapman worked, and that we're to work as far as our brethren and our sisters are concerned. It's not optional. It's not optional to wash one another's feet. Though I wouldn't suggest you take it literally as far as my feet are concerned, certainly. But it's not a literal obligation in that sense. What the Lord is teaching us is the necessity to take the humble place as far as our brethren and sisters are concerned. As we said on Sunday night, to quote Darby again, self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. So there's an ethical imperative. We have an obligation. Verse number 14, we ought to wash one another's feet. And in verse 15, we have an example. He left us an example. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And that's a high example. That's a noble example. That's a high standard towards which we have to reach. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. He's our standard in this, as in all else, the humble servant of God who left the glory of heaven and came down to earth and lived here as God's bondman among men. No wonder God did say to him, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights." And God delights in those who engage in service for their brethren and sisters. Let's go over now to Romans chapter number 15. We're going to toddle through the New Testament this evening. Romans chapter 15, we'll pick up the first three verses there. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now, we've touched on Romans 14 in ministry before. And there the whole contrast throughout that chapter is the contrast of the strong with the weak. That there are strong brethren and sisters, and Paul largely focuses in Romans 14 on the matter of what we eat and what we drink. But there are strong brethren and sisters, there are weak brethren and sisters, and often the weak brethren and sisters feel that they're the strong ones. They try to find everyone else by their consciences. But what we have is in Romans 14 the clear distinction between those who are strong in the faith and between those who are weak in the faith. And Paul, in summing up Romans 14 and laying the ground for what follows in Romans 15, says basically, strong Christians have a responsibility as far as the weak are concerned. Now you may feel, I may feel, quite free to engage in a particular course of action. Verse number 22 of Romans 14, "Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Well, I enjoy my bacon. Perhaps there were some saints who didn't. And so we've got the question here of the strong and the weak Christian. And it's so easy for those of us who feel we can engage in a certain course of action, and to have a clear, clean conscience in so doing, to dismiss objections and say, "I'll please myself. I've got every right to do this before God." And so we have. Don't get me wrong. So we have. But whilst we have every right to do it, it's not the way of Christ. Paul says, again, adducing Christ as the great example, even the Christ pleased not himself. Now the Puritans have been quoted wrongly, I think, as saying we should never do anything which is pleasurable. That's not what they thought. And that's not what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is saying is that the Lord, whilst he had the right, didn't always exercise it. Paul, while he had the right, didn't always exercise it. In fact, Paul very often lived according to the company in which he was, because there were cultural implications in the day in which he lived, no less than there are cultural implications in the day in which we live. I live, as you know, in four different continents, and there are things which are quite acceptable in one culture, which are frowned on in another. And what Paul says, he says, you know, when I was with the Greeks, I became as a Greek. When I was with the Jews, I became as a Jew. I became all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. And here what the apostle is saying is, the Lord didn't assert his own rights, and neither necessarily should we. We can't be bound by the consciences of others. We can't not do this, not do that, not do the other thing, because it's the opinion of a brother. But if we genuinely are going to stumble or offend the weaker one in the faith, says Paul, "I'll no longer eat flesh nor drink wine while the world stands." That was his view on the matter. He says, we're in debt to bear the infirmities of the weak. The strong in Christ have an inner freedom. They have room in which to maneuver. But they also have an inescapable obligation to help to carry the infirmity, the disability, the embarrassment, and the encumbrances of their fellow Christians, who are having to live without the inner freedom that they themselves enjoy. The strong is not to despise, but to bear the infirmities of those who are not as free as he may be, whether it's in the matter of food or drink or any other such thing. So, that's a double obligation so far. Number one, in John chapter 13, we ought to wash one another's feet. In Romans chapter 15, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And if someone be overtaken in a fault, Paul says in Romans, in Galatians 6, we that are spiritual ought to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So first of all, we have to wash one another, we ought to wash one another's feet. Secondly, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 7. Let's go to verse 4 for the connection. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So the two different of there. The sense is the man is not from the woman, but the woman is on account of the man. Neither was the man created on account of the woman, but the woman on account of the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angel. I've given you a wrong reference there. The more I look at them, I'm very mixed up. I'm going to go back and check myself immediately. Verse number 8, for the man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. And it's the next one, the 4, which is the on account of. Let me go back over that. I'm sorry to have misled you. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created on account of the woman, but the woman on account of the man. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, I don't care what anybody says, is a complicated passage, fraught with difficulties. And I've indicated before in teaching that the first part of Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, has to do with headship. Verses 17 to 33 have to do with lordship. Headship and lordship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now in verse number 10, of 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle is talking about the question of the woman's being covered and the man's being uncovered. We're talking about the head covering. And here we find that the question of a woman covering her head is not one of choice. It's one of obligation. In the same way as the man is under obligation not to cover his head, so the woman is under obligation to cover her head. Verse number 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Verse number 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority, the sign of authority on her head. So there's a question of obligation. The man ought not to cover his head. The woman must be covered. And the man ought not to be covered because he is, A, the image of God. We find that in verse number 7. We find secondly in verse number 7 that he is the glory of God. The man is not covered because he is the image of God and the glory of God. The woman ought to be covered because she is the glory of the man. And she ought not to be covered. She ought to be covered, I should say. She ought to be covered also because of the angels, whatever that may mean. I would say that unfaithfulness in such external is an assault on the truth of God. No matter what those who claim to walk by the Spirit may teach. We have much around us today. We talked about this in the past. And perhaps we'll have a session one day on the present day teaching regarding the gifts of the Spirit. But we have much around us today which professes to be of the Spirit. And we see much of the Spirit and power of demonstration. I would suggest little of the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And very often, women are standing, and they're teaching, and they're preaching, and they're singing, and they're taking a public part, and they're uncovered. And that can't be right. As far as 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 is concerned, they shouldn't be teaching in any case. But what we have is the clear teaching of Scripture here, that those who are subject in such externals show the order that exists in God's universe, not only to human order of being, but also to angelic order of being. Now we remember that the question is headship. And we find in verse number 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Does that mean that our sisters aren't directly responsible to Christ? Of course not. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither barbarian, nor Scythian, nor bond, nor free. We all stand responsible to the Lord. But as far as divine order is concerned, it's a question of headship. Is Christ not personally equal with God? Of course he is. He subsists in the eternal deity, absolutely co-equal, as well as co-eternal with the Father. We wouldn't dream of suggesting that Christ is personally inferior to the Father, and neither is the woman personally inferior to the man. Absolutely not. Christianity knows nothing of that sexism which would relegate women to a second-class status. Christianity exalts us all as human beings in the presence of God. Nevertheless, when the truth of headship is seen, we find that the head of Christ is God, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And thus is there a divine order which affects the universe of God. So the question is not one of personal status, but of position. And in the same way as Christ is subject to God, but personally equal, the woman is subject to the man, but personally equal. Paul brings out the teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The woman being deceived within the transgression. And because of that, there's a sense in which within the church of God, within the assembly of God, there's a headship being, which means that brethren take a particular place, sisters take a particular place, all to the eternal glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in verse number 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. Over to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Verse 25. Husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse number 28. So, all of men will love their wives. This is a great passage. The wives are exhorted in verse number 22 to submit themselves to their husbands. Affection is natural. Genesis 3 verse 16. Thy desire should be for thy husband. But husbands are exhorted to lust, because headship is natural. Genesis 3 verse 16. He shall rule over thee. For us to love our wives as men is not just a privilege, and it is that. It's also an obligation. So often we fail to show our love. So often we take our wives for granted. We're not allowed to do so. The scripture says men ought to love their wives, not from necessity, but from obligation. God has given us good women. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, the scripture says. And we're exhorted within the marriage bond to love our wives. To love our wives with the same sort of love that, dare we say it, with the same sort of love that Christ had for the church. But he's our example in this. Yet again, the Lord himself, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. What? What sort of a love is that? Well, first of all, it's a sacrificial love. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. This love, which is love indeed, sees its object as dear enough to die for. And this, the love of Christ, is that towards which he exhorts us. There are many kinds of love in the Bible. Somebody said that some of the greatest love stories are between two men and two women. You think of David and Jonathan, and you see the love of friends, that their hearts knit together. You see the love of Ruth and Naomi, a woman for a mother-in-law. You see the love of a parent for a child, the first mention of love in the Bible. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a sacrifice. Abraham loved Isaac, the father loved the son. And Jonathan loved David, and David Jonathan. And Ruth loved Naomi, and Naomi Ruth, and we could go on. But the greatest of all love is that of a man for a woman. But it speaks to us of Christ's love for the church, and figures a union so close, that they twain shall be one flesh. I thank God almost every day for my wife. I say almost every day. I do backslide at times. But I tell you, to be in a Christian marriage is one of the holiest privileges, one of the highest privileges that God gives to human beings. High and holy privilege. No wonder Scripture speaks of this. Well, not Scripture, the prayer book. The prayer book speaks of this holy estate of matrimony. And within that relationship, a man has the obligation, not just the privilege, but the obligation to love the woman who shares his life. It's a high challenge for us, brethren, because the Lord himself is our example in this, as in all else. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, a love that's sacrificial in every respect. Over now to 1 John chapter number 3. Verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. The sense is, hereby perceive we love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Another great passage. John has pointed out in verse number 14 that one cannot be a Christian and not love. I'll say that again. One cannot be a Christian and not love. It's the surest test of having life. And John's epistle is essentially the test of life. The shortest test of having life is love. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And if we can love the brethren, we can love anyone. Isn't that true? We who live closest to each other, who often, particularly in a community like this, know each of our strengths and our weaknesses, we love each other because although we seek favor in each other, we keep Christ in each other also. And that's one of the tests of life. And we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. And in verse 15, he pursues his argument by indicating that not to love is to evidence being in a state of spiritual death. Verse number 15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now in verse 16 he points out that as Cain is the supreme example of hatred, verse number 12, Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Cain is the supreme example of hatred. He hated his brother without cause. And just as Cain is the supreme example of hatred, who's the supreme example of love? Who's that example in this again? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we're encouraged to do something, Christ is set as our example. He's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. He's been tempted in all points, such as we are. Sin apart. He's trodden the path that we tread. He's known what it is to be faced with those who hate him, without a cause, and still to love. Hereby perceive we love. Because he laid down his life for us. What's the epitome of love? It's the sacrifice of Golgotha. When the Lord died in order that we might live. And just as the greatest sin of all is murder. And it is. For to rob a person and her of his life is the greatest possible sin. So the greatest expression of love. It's self-sacrifice. To give one's life for another. In another verse in this epistle, which we won't go tonight, chapter 4, verse 11, John says, we ought to love one another. Facing the imperative there on God's love for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's not necessity. It's obligation. We have a debt, not only to wash one another's feet, a debt not only that the strong should bear the burdens of the weak, a debt not only to show godly order in our gatherings, a debt not only as men to love our wives, we have a debt to love one another, and if necessary, to carry that love to the ultimate, the love that's seen in self-sacrifice. The Lord himself said this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye, my friend, if ye do whatsoever I command you, what greater love could there be than for you to give your life for me? Or me to give my life? I can give no more. I've given everything if I give my life. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church. So what did he do? He gave himself for it. And Galatians 2 says, as Paul meditates again on what he was, a blasphemous, insolent, overbearing man who persecuted the church of God, and what he is now, he says, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Ah, you got it. And gave himself for me. Because he loved, he gave. We said on Sunday, you can give without loving. But you cannot love without giving. And so the apostle says, whether it's for the church as a whole, he loved the church. And his eye traveled down the centuries of time, and he saw all the redeemed, and he gave himself up. Or whether it's me as a lone, solitary individual before God, I can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's a brethren truism, we often say it, that if I had been the only sinner on God's earth, Christ would have still loved me and given himself for me. And we can draw into the personal aspect of this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. No wonder we can say, and to him that loved us, and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and to him be glory. You see, love is the giving impulse. Love gives. And the ultimate in giving is to give one's own life. There are so drift these words. He laid down his life for us. He voluntarily laid it down. It wasn't as if in the heat of battle he took the bullet while the comrade didn't. He stood in the gunner's path. He deliberately took the bullet. He laid down his life for us. He's our great example. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the extent to which our love for each other should reach. I mentioned on Sunday night, but it's one of those abiding memories of life. Frank Colombi in Lusaka, a godly African brother who stood up after the morning meeting with tears rolling down his face as he read these words. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren and be mourning the fact that our love so rarely reached that sort of height. Tertullian said, in the early days of the church, the heathen are wont to exclaim with wonder, see how these Christians love one another, for they hate one another, and how they are ready to die for one another, for they are more ready to kill one another. Do they say that about us in Nassau? Look at those Christians at Shirley Heights, how they love one another. Or do we get caught up with the spirit of the world, which only knows hatred and murder and envy? We should be known by the love that we have, one for another. The tradition about the Apostle John is preserved by Jerome. When he carried at Ephesus to extreme old age, and could only with difficulty be carried to church in the arms of his disciples, and was unable to give utterance to many words, he used to say no more at their several meetings than this, little children, love one another. The disciples and fathers who were there, wearied with always hearing the same words, said, Master, why dost thou always say this? It is the Lord's command, was his wordy reply. And if only this be done, it is enough. So verse 14, we love the brethren. We love the brethren. Therefore, verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives. You see the connection? We love, therefore we should give. And in verse 17, to end on a practical note, even when we're not called to go as far as actually laying down our lives, we should be ready to express our love in other giving. James tells us the story about the brother there in James chapter 2, and verses 14 to 17. He says this, what does it profit, my brethren, or a man saying he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, I'll pray to you, brother. Well, that's not there, but that's the sort of thing. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not worked, is dead, being alone. Love gives, not simply life itself, but also material things. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a hilarious giver, laughing all the way to the offering. And you notice it says, the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16. And verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, It brought down to a much more personal level. And shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? Saint John, how can you say you love if you don't give? How can you say you love if you don't give? And if we see our brother's need, and we're better off than he is, we have no alternative but to give. And so often, I would profess so loudly my willingness to die for my fellow saints, but begrudge the $10 that would really help in a case of tactical need. We ought to love one another, whether it's in the self-sacrifice of laying down our lives, or putting our hands in our wallet to meet the needs of a fellow saint. So may God grant to us this short word of exposition, that as Christ is our example in John 13, in humility, in washing one another's feet, in Romans 15, in bearing burden, in 1 Corinthians 11, in the question of headship and godly order, and then again in the next verses we went to in Ephesians 5, where he's the example to men to love their wives in sacrificial love. And as again in 1 John 3, he's our example in that love that gives. May we take him as the example for those things that we ought to do and discharge day by day those standing debts, those obligations that we have, not only Christward, but in our relationships day by day with those who share the same native air as we do, because they belong to Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that love gives, and having given all, still give. And we thank thee, our Father, for the very exegesis of love that was seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. He left the splendor of heaven, took by the hand the seed of Abraham. He was made in the likeness of flesh and sin. He lived in poverty. He was despised and rejected. He was hated and maltreated. He was ultimately beaten and executed. Yet through it all, never love shone like it. And our Father, we thank thee for the love of Christ, which passes understanding. We thank thee, our Father, that the love of Christ will ever be that which is our noble example and the guarantor of our salvation. And we ask thee for just a little bit, just a little bit, of the Spirit of the Master, that he whom we call Master and Lord, who is in fact our Lord and Master, may be exemplified in our lives as we seek to live lives which discharge to brethren and sisters around us the standing debt of love we owe. Grant us then, our Father, to meditate upon these things and to make them part of our lives. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen.